Just about everyone can recognize a masterpiece. Just about everyone can see the type of work or a craft that someone has done with great precision and skill. And there's all sorts of different kinds of masterpieces, aren't there? But no matter what kind of masterpiece you like to look at or you enjoy, that masterpiece always points back to the person that created that masterpiece. It tells you something of the character and nature of the person that produced it. Think of one of the greatest masterpieces of art. You know, one of the greatest masterpieces of art is the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel there in the Vatican in Rome. I was able to go on the internet and pull up some of the pictures that were there, and it really displayed a beauty and a glory of the different lessons and stories that Scripture unfolded. And it really said something about Michelangelo, that great painter and that great sculptor, that great master of the arts. And so this great master was able to put forth this great masterpiece, and it displayed something of his own character and of his own skill and of his own nature. Some of you might be art aficionados and enjoy looking at the great art pieces and great masterpieces. I'm really not one of those people. They had an art gallery down at Bob Jones University where I attended school, and the only reason why I went there was because for our orientation program I had to go. And that was probably the first and maybe last time I ever went to look at the different paintings that they had there that really spanned the ages. I did go to the art gallery a few other times because I enjoyed looking at their biblical artifacts that they had, and that was pretty astounding. That's where I would go. But I wasn't much interested in the masterpieces of art, but it does say something about those artists and the skill that they had. Some of you might be more interested in the great masterpieces of architecture. Some of you might have that interest and like to go to various places in the United States or even around the world and see the beauty and the skill that people, architects, were able to put forth. You know, one of the greatest masterpieces of architecture is in the nation of India, the Taj Mahal. I know some of you have probably been able to see that. If not, you've been able to see pictures of it. You know, the Taj Mahal was designed to be a mausoleum, a place where someone would be buried, and it is a masterpiece. And there was a group of people that actually that built this from the year 1632 to the year 1648, roughly 14 years to build this monument and this mausoleum in order to bury someone. But yet it shows something of the great skill and the great care of the artisans that built this beautiful place. And even now it is built there and it stands there after hundreds of years, and people will flock there to see this beautiful piece, this beautiful masterpiece of architecture. Some of you might enjoy literature. One of the greatest masterpieces of literature was written by William Shakespeare in the year 1597. We all know it. You may not have read it unless you were in high school. Romeo and Juliet. A great masterpiece of literature, and yet it shows again the skill and the ability that William Shakespeare had in writing. Some of you may not be interested in any of that, those kind of masterpieces, art, architecture, literature. Some of you might like cars. Aren't cars a piece of art? Absolutely. Some of you are familiar with the Duesenberg. This is a beautiful old car. It was built from the year 1913 to 1937 by the Duesenberg brothers, Fred and August. They were used by the rich and famous during that time, and they are still highly sought after by collectors. And you know what? We still, to this day, have somewhat, even if you don't know what a Duesenberg looks like, I encourage you to get on the internet. They are gorgeous. They're beautiful. And they show something about the skill and the ability of the Duesenberg brothers and their skill of designing this great automobile. And it was such a great design that even today, when we use the term, that's a doozy, we get it from that. Did you know that? We get that phrase, it's a doozy, from the Duesenbergs, because it was something that was beautiful, something that was extravagant, something that was amazing. It was a wonderful masterpiece. But these masterpieces didn't just come about. They weren't something that someone just thought up and instantly and created right there on the spot. They didn't just say, okay, I'm going to build this car, and I'm going to get all the scrap metal I can, just start putting pieces together. No, it took a very long time, in many cases, of preparation. Michelangelo, in order to do the Sistine Chapel in that great fresco, he had to use sketches. And he had sketch after sketch after sketch in order to refer back to as he painted those beautiful murals. The Taj Mahal had its blueprints. Shakespeare had his rough drafts, and I can imagine as he was writing there by the candlelight or by his fire, I can imagine rough drafts being torn up and crinkled up and thrown away perhaps into the fire until he finally developed that masterpiece of Romeo and Juliet. The Duesenbergs had their schematic designs, but only after this preparation did they actually start to work on their masterpieces until they were finished. And then after that time of preparation, after that time of perfection, there would actually be a time of publishing or a time of unveiling of their great work, and people could see that masterpiece for the first time and recognize the very genius behind it. I believe in these verses that we'll be looking at this morning, it reveals for us a greater masterpiece, the greatest masterpiece of all time. It's not a masterpiece of art. It's not a masterpiece of architecture. It's not a masterpiece of literature or even a car. It's a masterpiece of religion. Because it is the masterpiece of the redemption and the redemptive plan of God for the ages. It is a masterpiece that reveals the very character of its creator, our God. And like all masterpieces, the masterpiece of redemption is worked out in stages in time. There was a time of preparation for this great masterpiece. There was a time of perfection for that great masterpiece, and there was also a great purpose for this masterpiece that God created. But unlike all the other masterpieces that we've looked at, this masterpiece of God's redemption was not done in stages because God needed to practice. He didn't perform it in a sense of a rough draft. Oh, well, that didn't work, so now I'm going to have to start again. Oh, well, you know, they didn't obey my law, so I have to start again. We don't see that throughout the ages. It was not something that God did in stages because he needed practice or because of problems within it. No, rather, this was a design that was purposely done and revealed and unveiled throughout the time that he's given us here in this earth in order to give us a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of the true genius and the masterpiece that God has done to redeem us from our sin. And it is done so that we can see the glory and majesty of our Creator in a greater way. So with that in mind, let us read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. We read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." In other words, the reason why they continue to do sacrifices in the Old Testament year after year is because they remembered their sins and they knew that they had to. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And then said I," this is the words of the Lord, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, referring to the verses we just read, above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In saying these things, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I believe this morning, as we come to these verses, that we need to see the entire picture of God's great masterpiece of redemption. I mentioned during my time of prayer that many of us are living within shadows. Many of us live in darkness and gloominess in our lives. We kind of walk around with scuffling our feet and think about all the things that are just bad about life. And yet, the purpose of redemption is for us to stop looking at the circumstances that seem to get us down and to start looking at this great masterpiece that God has established and created and ordained so that we no longer will look and live in the doldrums, but we will look to Christ and see the greatness and the beauty of Him. So this morning I'd like to first look at the preparation for this great masterpiece that God created. This is found in verse 1 of chapter 10. The Old Testament and the law is what is referred to here, and this was the preparation for this great masterpiece that God made. The Old Testament and the law is part of God's greatest masterpiece of redemption. It was not a rough draft, if you will. It was not something that had problems and different things that God said, well, I have to do something new. It was actually part and parcel of this great plan of redemption. It was a picture and a forerunner of the actual completion that God was going to provide. So it serves as a time of preparation for God's great masterpiece. It was the sketch, if you will. It was the frame or the schematic design. It was, if you will, if you were to be a painter, and I'm not much of a painter, but I used to do some artwork. And what I would try to do is I would try to outline a sketch of what I was going to paint or draw. And if you will, this is what the Old Testament and the law provided. It was a sketch, it was an outline, a design that Christ throughout the ages and throughout time would eventually fill in with beauty and great detail that as time unfolded and as the scripture reveals, we would be able to see that wonderful masterpiece take place. That is the purpose of the Old Testament and the law. Because it says here that the shadow of good, it had a shadow of good things to come. It was a shadow. But yet it was a shadow. Sometimes we live in shadows. And what is a shadow like? You know, just yesterday I was playing with my son and he really likes to play with swords and different things like that. We got him a wood sword and a wood battle axe. And he was in the restroom taking care of some business and I thought I'd go surprise spring. So I grabbed the battle axe and I went into his bedroom. And I hid behind a wall because I knew he was going to head that way. And I was anticipating scaring the living daylights out of him with a battle axe in my hand. But as I was standing there and with a picture of this sermon in my mind, of course, I had to have some sanctified thoughts while I was standing there with a battle axe ready to axe my son, right? I noticed something. I was standing really close to the wall and I had the battle axe and the light was on in his room and it was shining on the battle axe and there was a shadow. A shadow on this battle axe. And I noticed something while I was waiting for my son to come in so I could scare him. I would move the battle axe back and forth. And the closer it got to the wall, the sharper the shadow was and the sharper the image was. If I put the battle axe actually against the wall, the shadow was gone. You saw the battle axe. But as I moved it farther away, the shadow became lighter and dimmer. You wouldn't be able to see all the details. Well, he did finally come out and I did jump on him and start pretending like I was battle axing and scared him to death. But that wasn't the point. I just was standing there looking at the shadow of the battle axe on this wall, thinking about the sermon. But what is a shadow like? When we come to verse 1 of chapter 10, it says that the law had a shadow of good things to come. What is a shadow like? A shadow is dark, isn't it? A shadow is dark. And so is the shadow of the Old Testament. The shadow of the Old Testament really showed a darkness of the heart and soul of man. Why? So that the beauty and the glory of God's redemptive masterpiece could shine in a greater way. Look at verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, this is what it says, can never, with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Wouldn't that be discouraging? If you knew that all the sacrifices that you would be doing, and you did it year by year continually, I mean, that's a fairly redundant phrase, but it gives you a picture that it was a continuous thing. They had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice. It was a bloody mess. And they did this every day, and they did this every year, and they performed these sacrifices continuously, and yet it never made any of the ones that brought them perfect. It was dark. It's a dark time in those years. Because they were constantly being reminded of their sin and what was required because of their sin. It was dark. Not only is a shadow dark, but a shadow can often be displeasing. You know, a shadow is not really pleasing to the eyes or to the heart. When someone is discouraged or depressed, it's described as them going into a shadow where a shadow has overtaken them. Psalm 23 uses that metaphor as well when it talks about the valley of the shadow of death. People don't like shadows unless you're in the heat of the day and you want the cloud cover to come over. But people, when they experience a shadow of life, they recognize that it's not really pleasing to them. And this also reveals to us the very displeasing and ugly character of man. That is what the shadow of the Old Testament did. It showed the very nature of man, which is not at all beautiful, which is not at all pretty. When I held that battle axe up, it actually has some crosses inside part of the battle axe. And when I was bringing it farther away from the wall, I wasn't able to actually see all the details. It was very gloomy. It was very, very dim and very displeasing to the eye. And so it was back then. They couldn't see what was glorious because of their sin. Look at verses 2 and 3 for a second. It says here, in a question, in the form of a question, replying to verse 1, talking about being perfect, if they would have been perfect, would they not have then ceased to be offered? For then would they not have ceased to be offered those sacrifices if they had been perfected by them? Because that the worshippers, once purged, if it did take away their sin, would have had no conscience of sins. But, verse 3, displays something very displeasing in the shadow. In those sacrifices, is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year. And every day of those years. It was considered a sacrificial assembly line. I know some of you haven't been involved in assembly line production. I have. And I didn't enjoy it a whole lot. Because you do the same thing over and over and over again, repetitively. And I wasn't very good at it either. Worked at a factory and they built computer cables. And I remember they had one particular cable that they had to cram between two pieces of metal, and you had to twist it in such a way so that both ends would be the right way. And I thought, how am I supposed to get that big a cable in between those two little pieces of metal? So I just got to cram and mash it. So I got the pieces and I started mashing those things down together and got them all as close as I could together, and a couple of days later they moved me on another place because my error tolerances were like, I think maybe 25% of them actually worked because I wasn't doing very good. And so anytime I go or see or think of an assembly line, I think of my own character. I'm not very good at things like that. I wasn't good then and I'm probably still not good now. But imagine having to do these sacrifices year after year after year for centuries. And yet it never took away sin. What a displeasing thing. It revealed the very character of the sin and guilt that they had before God. And what an unpleasant memory. When you brought those sacrifices, you say, this was because I did this. This was my sin. The remembrance. What else is a shadow like? A shadow is dark, a shadow is displeasing, and a shadow is dim. The outline sometimes can be very fuzzy, and you can't make the image out. And so it is with the Old Testament here. It showed the very dim hope that man had. Look at verse 4. It says here, in very strong terms, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Whatever hope they had, it could not be in their sacrifices because, as it says very clearly, it is not possible. As dark and as displeasing and as dim as a shadow can be, a shadow does display something. It displays a glimpse of something greater. It says here, it was a shadow of good things to come. Even in the darkness, even in the dimness, even in the displeasing character of those times, yet it pointed out something beautiful, something good coming in the future. Against this dark and dim backdrop, the Old Testament was a shadow of good things to come. It also says that in chapter 9, verse 11, if you look over there, it says, but Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come. The Old Testament was a shadow of Christ, those good things that come through the gospel. The shadow was but the outline into which the perfected, finished masterpiece of God's redemption would be placed. Perhaps the Old Testament church wondered, seeing this shadow, this question as the song goes, what can wash away my sin? If the blood can't do it, if my sacrifices can't do it, if I have to do it year after year continually, what can wash away my sin? They needed to see the whole picture of God's masterpiece. They needed to see that it is truly nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we see, secondly, to look at the perfection of the greatest masterpiece. When we come to verse 5, we come to a word that is an absolutely significant word in this passage, and it is the word wherefore. That word wherefore is like a ray of light that is piercing into the darkness of the Old Testament times. And it is piercing and chasing away the shadow that was dark, the shadow that was dim, the shadow that was displeasing, but the shadow that was pointing to things that were good, that were coming, and yet that light, wherefore, coming down like a beam, and chased all those shadows away. It says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh. What is that verse referring to? It refers us back to verse 24 and 26 of chapter 9. Look there for me. For just a second, it says, Verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy place. That is the He that verse 5 is talking about. And then look at verse 26. What is this appearance that He is talking about? For then, in verse 26, he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared, God in the flesh, the incarnation, in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Here we have the three appearances that we see and we looked at last Sunday, but here we understand that the greatest masterpiece that God has ordained through redemption is going to be perfected and was perfected through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He cometh, this was the literal and physical entrance and appearance of God into this world. God manifest in the flesh through Jesus Christ. Whereas the Old Testament and the law was a preparation of this great masterpiece, the sketch into which we would have the finer, more beautiful details over time, the New Testament and Christ is the perfection and completion of God's great masterpiece of redemption. Jesus Christ is the fine, masterful, beautiful brushstrokes that were painted into that outline so that we can see it with our own eyes and with our own heart through the very Word of God and understand what this beautiful masterpiece, the greatest masterpiece of all time, is all about. Now, even great masterpieces are unveiled. I've never been to one, but I've seen pictures of them where they have a great statue or a great piece of some sort of thing that they built, and they want to unveil it to the people that are there congregated around, and so they cover it with a veil. What do? When everybody's around and they're ready to see it, they unveil it, and they pull it off. And everybody can just stand in awe of the great masterpiece, the one that did that. That is what Christ is. He is the one that was unveiled before our very eyes, God in the flesh, in order for us to see not just the shadow, but the very image of the things, as it says in verse 1. He is the very image of the things that were foretold and the very image of the things that were displayed in the Old Testament. But what is His image like? His image is very bright. Look at verse 5 again. It says, wherefore, when He comes into the world, He brightens that which was dark. You ever known someone that just, when they just walk into the room, it just brightens your day because of their smile? Isn't it wonderful when that happens, when you know someone that's like that? Sometimes when I'm in the office here at the church and it's sunny outside and I come here somewhat early, it's still kind of dark, it's still kind of gloomy, it's still kind of dim. But as I'm sitting up there at the desk reading or praying, often, very often the light will start to come up and it just pierces into the gloomy recesses of that office. And the light is so bright, I have to cover it with something. That is what we have Christ doing when He came. His very image is so bright. Malachi 4:2 refers to Christ as the Son of Righteousness who will arise like the sun arising off the horizon with healing in His wings. What does He heal? As Ron Hamilton once wrote, and we sing, lost in the darkness, I stumbled alone, far from the sunlight of day. Then Jesus found me and made me His own. What did He do? He drove all my darkness away. He is the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in His wings. He is the bright and morning star, as we find in the book of Revelation. In the book of Isaiah 60, He is called the everlasting light. The image of Christ in this great masterpiece of the world, His image is bright. His image is also beautiful. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. It says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, He saith this. And He says these things based on Old Testament scripture. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. We see the beauty of Christ in the phrase, a body hast thou prepared me. Now sometimes we wonder, how can a body be beautiful? Wouldn't God have been more beautiful and glorious if He had come in His own nature and His own glory? But instead, as we know in Philippians 2:7, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took a body on Himself. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We think, how can the beauty of a body like Christ be something that we would desire and we would enjoy and we would look to? I mean, if we even consider how people were not attracted to His body that even God the Father prepared for His Son. Remember Isaiah 53:2? It says, "For He," referring to Christ the Messiah, "shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." And then it says this about the very body of Christ: "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." But I want you to realize that even though Jesus Christ came in a humble form of a body, His image as God in the flesh becomes beautiful. Beautiful to the ones that the light of Christ shines upon. Those upon whom His light has shined, we see the beauty and glory and majesty of His body, the body that was broken and He sacrificed for us. Sometimes we know of people that they have someone that they truly love and adore, and they think they're the most beautiful person in all the world, but sometimes we might scratch our head. We have a friend that has some dogs, and they're little Chihuahua dogs, and I don't see what the appeal is. I mean, yes, they're kind of cute, but they're not the most beautiful animals on the creation. I don't think they are anyways. But they love these Chihuahuas, and I sometimes scratch my head and I think, how can they really think there's beauty in that? But when they live with those Chihuahuas, and those little Chihuahuas hop up on their lap, and they scratch them behind the ear, and they just enjoy it, and they love them, you know what? They become beautiful in their eyes. And so it is with us. Jesus Christ came in a humble body, and yet He hath no form or comeliness. But when the light and the brightness of Christ shines into our heart, and we see the beauty of Christ in all His glory, that body will become so beautiful for us. His own image will be the one that saves our own soul, and then it is beautiful in our eyes. Not only is image beautiful, but it is also bold. Look at verses 7 through 9. Jesus says this, "Then said I, Lo, I come." And to tell you that it came from the Old Testament scripture, it says, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." He says, "I come, Lord, to do Thy will, O God." Isn't that a bold statement? Who can say what Christ says here? Who can actually say, "I come to do Thy will, O God"? And then verse 8, above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin Thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He repeats it. And in doing so, He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. Who can say what Christ says here? "I come to do Thy will, O God." Who can do what Christ says here? Who can actually perform this? None of us. But with great boldness, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only said this, He performed this, and He accomplished God's will for us. He finished the picture. He perfected the masterpiece of God's redemptive plan for our dark, displeasing, and dim souls. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please Him." His image is what completes and perfects the greatest masterpiece that the world will ever see. Are you beginning to see the picture that we have here from the Old Testament to the New? The beautiful masterpiece of God's redemptive plan. Third and finally, I want to consider the purpose for the greatest masterpiece. You know, some masterpieces were meant to be looked at like a piece of artwork. Some were meant to be admired and enjoyed. Others were meant to be used like a building. The Capitol building that we see all throughout our country. They're beautiful. Sometimes masterpieces were meant to be repeated, like literature, the best books you can keep reading and reading and reading. But there's only one masterpiece that had as its very purpose to include those who receive it. We do not become an owner of the masterpiece of redemption. Rather, we are included in the masterpiece. That's a wonderful thing. Some of you are familiar with Norman Rockwell and his paintings. What sometimes he would do is he would put himself in his paintings to show to people that these were his paintings. Christ puts His Spirit in us to include us in His great masterpiece and to show not that we own Him, but that He owes us. Look at verse 10. It says very clearly, "By the which will," the will that God the Father had, the will that Christ accomplished, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of that beautiful body of Jesus Christ once for all." The purpose of this great masterpiece is so that we might be sanctified, as it says here, through the body of Jesus Christ. In other places in Hebrews, we're described as needing cleansing. And that Greek word is katharizo, from which we get the word catheter, a cleansing, which was really predominantly an external cleansing, an outward cleansing. But here in this place, we are described as being sanctified, where we get the word from hagiazo, holy. Holy, set apart. Here it's used for a permanent inward cleansing from sin and a guilty conscience, and this is what we need. This is what we so desperately need, because as it says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, because without holiness no man shall see the Lord. The purpose for which this great masterpiece of redemption was so that we could be included in it. So that we could be sanctified, and we could be pure, and we could eventually enter into the presence of God and see Him face to face. This is a picture of the great masterpiece of God's redemption. The Old Testament and the law was its preparation. The New Testament and Christ is its perfection. And the purpose was us. You and I. To be included in this masterpiece. Unfortunately, however, sometimes we only look at part of the picture. And this is what happens when we are discouraged and down and displeased. It's because we're looking and focusing on the part of the shadow, and we haven't seen the entire picture. We aren't focusing on just the outline, but we ought to be focusing on the fine, beautiful painting that is there before us that God, with all His creative and beautiful, perfect brushstrokes, has provided for us. We need to see the whole picture. The whole picture of God's great masterpiece of redemption, because then, if we focus on that, you know what's going to happen? We will not look at the dark, dim, displeasing shadow of the life that we think we're living, but rather we will be focused on the greatness and glory of the Creator Himself, the one that who ordained and designed this wonderful masterpiece for our lives and for this entire creation, the work of redemption for our lives. Our challenge this morning is to get the picture. Not just part of it, but the whole picture. Get an idea of the preparation, the perfection, and the very purpose for you to be included in this by being sanctified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and I pray that this morning we get the picture and we live out this picture in our lives, showing people the great glory and the great grace. The very one who created this plan has sanctified us and continues to sanctify us and make us perfect in every good work. Let's close in prayer. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you, and I want you to think about the great masterpiece that God has created. The great masterpiece of redemption. Do you see the whole picture? Are you part of the whole picture? Have you been included? Have you been sanctified? Because the precious body, the beautiful body, the bright body, the image of Christ that was crucified for us. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're living still in the preparation stages, and you don't see the full masterpiece. Come to Christ, and you'll see it in all its glory. Perhaps you have seen it, and you are a Christian, and yet you go back and live in the shadows, and you so focus on the circumstances of your life. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see the great brightness and the great beauty, the great glory of Christ, because He is the one that will perfect the masterpiece in your life. No longer do we need to live in the shadows, but we can live in the brightness of His glory. Trust in Him. Follow after Him. Live for Him. Be sanctified by Him. We're going to close in prayer, and after I say amen, you will be dismissed and free to go. There will be no song. But before we pray, I want you to think about your relationship to this masterpiece. Are you included? Father, I thank You that You've displayed this wonderful masterpiece, not just in the verses that we've just read and studied, but throughout the Bible. We see this masterpiece unfolded throughout time and throughout the great plan of Your Word. So, Lord, I pray that You might help us to stir us in our own hearts, that we might see it all, that we might see the great master plan, the great masterpiece that You have created, and so, Lord, that we might be included. Lord, I pray that we might grasp it, might see it, might understand it, and grow in it. Father, I thank You for the time of worship that we've had here this morning. We thank You for the power of the Word of God. We trust in it, Lord. We expect great things from it, Lord. Lord, I pray that You'll change our hearts to be more like that great image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things and finish today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.